irresistible growth of the kingdom of God. Last week, we were looking at verses 21 through 24 of Mark chapter 4. And we saw that the emphasis of those verses is that the very nature of the kingdom of God in this life is to manifest itself and to keep on manifesting itself until all of the darkness that characterizes our world presently is dispelled and God's light shines brightly throughout the entire earth. Now, the parables we're going to look at today, beginning with verse 26, continue this same theme with the subject of the irresistible growth or the growing manifestation of the kingdom of God in this life. So first of all, I want us to consider the three certainties of the kingdom of Christ. Whenever Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom, there were three things that we can be absolutely certain he was going to emphasize simply because they are true. And that is, first of all, the certainty of the presence of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was always anxious to impress upon his disciples that the powers of the kingdom have already invaded this present world, and that those very powers can be experienced in the life of men. And the great proof of this is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus preached and when men preach in his name, things happen in the life of men who hear the preaching, and things happen in the society where that preaching is going on. The preaching of the gospel is the great evidence of the fact that the kingdom of God has already invaded human history. It is present, and men and women and young people can experience its power in this life. Remember, in the first chapter of Mark, the 15th verse, Jesus set the tone of the book of Mark when he said, "Repent and believe the gospel. Today, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here, beloved. It has already come. It has already made itself known. It already manifested itself 12,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. For when Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, entered into human history, he brought his mighty kingdom with him." So when the Lord Jesus Christ uses parables pertaining to the kingdom, he always impresses us with the certainty of its presence by telling us such things as, the seed of the word of the kingdom has already been planted. And so many of his parables have reference to the planting of the seed or the planting of the word of God into the world. So, we see the certainty of the presence of God's kingdom, and we can experience something of its power here and now. We don't have to wait until heaven when it comes in perfection. But here and now, we can know something of the life and the power and the joy of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ establishing his reign in our hearts. There's a second thing that Jesus said we can be certain about, and that is the certainty of the harvest of the kingdom. You notice in the parables, Jesus not only emphasizes the fact that the seed has been planted, but time after time he tells us that there is going to be a harvest someday. That someday this little seed that was planted, the kingdom of God that has obscurely been planted in human history, someday there will be a mighty harvest and God's kingdom will fill heaven and earth. And all things throughout the entire universe and all of creation will be subjected to the kingdom of God, and he will be all in all. And all of the kingdoms of men that raise themselves up in rebellion against him will be put down. And all rebels in his universe will be removed. And Jesus Christ shall reign in a perfect universe that is filled to the brim with the kingdom of God. Notice in chapter 4 of Mark, we see there in verse 29 that a mighty harvest is coming. Not just a little seed that has been planted, but there is something we can look forward to in the future. Even though the kingdom of God has already come in some sense, nevertheless, the kingdom of God in its entirety and its perfection as a full harvest will come someday at the end of the world. So that is another thing we can be certain of according to the teachings of Jesus in reference to the kingdom of God. That all of history moved towards a certain goal, and all history is being guided by the powerful word of the Lord Jesus Christ to that great harvest day when he shall uproot all the tares, all of those who live in rebellion against him, and will gather them up, and he will burn them, and he will harvest the wheat, his children, and bring them into his home where they might shine under his love and under his rule for all eternity. So we not only can be certain that the kingdom of God has been planted in this world, that it has invaded human history, and we can experience its power now, but just as certain can we be sure of that day when there will be a full harvest, when God brings history as we know it to an end. And that end will not be a whimper. And that end will not be an atomic blast, for man will not end history. It will be brought into a grand finale, a grand conclusion, when God's kingdom fills heaven and earth, and there is a new heaven and earth wherein dwells righteousness forever, having been purged of all its impurities by a universal cosmic fire. Now there's this third certainty in this parable. Not only the certainty of the presence of the kingdom, not only the certainty of the harvest of the kingdom at the end of the age, but an equal emphasis he placed in the parables is the certainty of the growth and the development and maturing process and the evidence of the kingdom of God in human history. Just as certain as we are that the kingdom of God invaded history 2,000 years ago, just as certain as we are that it is going to fill heaven and earth someday at the end of time, we are just as certain now to believe that the kingdom, having been planted, continues to mature and develop and grow into full maturity and to a full harvest. Notice in Mark 4 where it says in verse 26, "And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground." There's the planting of the kingdom. "And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows toward harvest, how he himself does not know. The earth produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head," or a full harvest. You see, Jesus is continually emphasizing the fact that the kingdom of God is not only present in this world, but it is present as a growing, developing force in human history. And once that divine seed of the kingdom of God, which is the word of God, has been planted in this earth and has taken root, then it continues to grow and spread its influence on the earth. And it gathers strength and force and consolidates its position until all opposition in heaven and earth is put down. Nothing can hinder the kingdom of God from spreading its influence throughout the whole world. Beloved, that is the theme of the parable after parable after parable. Like when you put the leaven in the loaf, what is the relationship between the woman putting the leaven in the loaf and the whole loaf being leavened? Does it just happen and there's nothing that goes on in between? You put the leaven in the loaf and then all of a sudden the whole loaf is leavened? No, there is growth. There is development. And what happened to the mustard seed? It's planted into the ground. But what's the relationship between the mustard seed and the full-grown tree? Is there no history there? Yes, there is growth. There is development. There is maturity. First the seed, then the blade, then the head, and then the mature head of grain. You see, there is this process, this development, this growth of the kingdom of God exerting its influence more and more throughout the world. And this is a central theme of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. Now, Jesus didn't just think all of this up. As always, he bases his teachings upon the Old Testament. And I want to look at two of the passages in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ learned, humanly speaking, that the kingdom of God, once it came into human history, would continue to grow until it fills heaven and earth. So let's look, first of all, at Isaiah 9, which is a very familiar passage that we read usually during the time we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. But I want to look at something that is often misunderstood here. In Isaiah 9, talking about Jesus, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, our Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to his government or to his peace." Now that last phrase, I hope you can see I didn't read it correctly, trying to see if you're paying attention. I said, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and there will be no end to his government or to his peace. Have I left out anything? The word increase. It is not simply saying that Jesus' government will never end. It is saying that the increase of that government shall never end. That his government and his reign and his rule shall keep on increasing until that day when he comes again at the end of time. And do you see why Jesus talks about this thing of growth and development and the increase of this kingdom? It is because the prophecy in the Old Testament, in reference to the birth of Jesus, says of his kingdom, there would be no end to its increase. Then there was another prophecy. And remember, Jesus' life was lived out in terms of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2 to see the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had that it took Daniel to interpret. I will begin reading in verse 31 so you can understand the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that he himself didn't understand. Daniel 2, verse 31. Daniel 2, verse 31, and I will read through to verse 35. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. Tremendous picture. I don't know of any reputable scholar that interprets it in any other way than the way I'm going to interpret to you right now. It is common. This is certainly not my idea. This is the way that all reputable scholars that I have read interpret it. That statue of King Nebuchadnezzar represented the great empires of the earth. The head, which was gold, represented the Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar was king. The silver, which was still a great empire, but not quite as priceless as gold, represents the Persian Empire that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And then you had the abdomen and thighs made of bronze. Bronze is not quite as expensive as silver or gold, but nevertheless, it is a precious metal. And it represented the Greek Empire that overthrew the Persian Empire, that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And then you have the legs and the feet made partly of iron and partly of clay, and that represented the Roman Empire. Nowhere near as glorious as the Greeks or the Persians or the Babylonians, but it is nevertheless, or was nevertheless, a strong empire because though it is mixed with clay, it still had iron in it. Here, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, in your vision, you have a stone cut out of a mountain, not with hands, that is, it's not of a human making. It is something God did. You have a stone carved out of the mountains, and it hit the statue at the legs. That is, it didn't hit the head during the reign of the Babylonian Empire. It didn't hit the breast during the Persian Empire. It didn't hit the belly during the Greek Empire. But during the days of Rome, this little rock that God carved out of the mountain hit the statue during the reign of Rome, and the whole statue fell to the ground. And it broke into thousands of pieces, and God scattered it to the four winds of the earth. And as that statue crumbled to the ground, the Bible says in the vision, that little stone continued to grow and grow and grow until it filled heaven and earth, or became a great mountain. The statue represents the nations that raised themselves up in rebellion against God. And in principle, something happened during the time of the Roman Empire that guaranteed the utter defeat of all nations that dared to raise themselves up against God. What was it that happened during the period of the Roman Empire? What was that little stone? Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Then in the seventh chapter of Daniel, verse 13, it goes on with the messianic promise, and it says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. What was the little stone that hit the great statue during the Roman period? It was the entrance of the kingdom of God into this world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that kingdom entered into the world, it guaranteed the defeat of all nations, all empires, all civilizations, all cultures that would raise itself up against the living God. And once the demise of those cultures was guaranteed, then that kingdom began to grow and grow and grow until it fills heaven and earth. So you see, there is this emphasis in the teaching of Jesus. The seed has been planted. The kingdom of God is present. There is a harvest coming at the end of time, but between the planting and the harvest, there is this irresistible increase and worldwide, universal, cosmic growth and development of the king that brings about the demise of all cultures that rise up against Jesus and that will eventually establish Christ's kingdom in its place. Now notice in Daniel 2, there is no way you can apply this kingdom of God here to merely the heart. Daniel 2 is not concerned with the kingdom in the heart. He is concerned with the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God does to cultures and nations and civilizations. And the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with that as well as what it does to the heart. Now let me make a point here. Between the planting of the kingdom and the harvest of the kingdom, there is a history of the seed. That history is already 2,000 years long. Who knows how much longer that history will be? I said one time 65,000 years, and the gentleman got up out of the pulpit and walked out of the church. He didn't like that length of time. But before the harvest comes at the end of the age, there will be a long period of time. But in this history, the kingdom of God makes progress. It has increasing effects as it works toward full maturity and full manifestation and full fruitfulness. And it is the very point that most Bible scholars and preachers of our day, but not yesteryear, and most Christians in the United States have overlooked. You look at the emphasis of many of the neo-orthodox liberals and modernists of our day, and they're all enamored with the planting of the seed. The only thing they can talk about is the incarnation of Christ, incarnational theology, and yet, when they talk about incarnation, they don't mean virgin birth. They don't mean the same thing we mean by the word, but they're all enamored. Their focal point is on the planting of the seed. It's on the incarnation of the kingdom of God, and they lose sight of the harvest, and they lose sight of the history and the growth that goes on in between. On the other hand, we have many good conservative Christians who are all enamored with the harvest. That's all they can think about and all they seem to want to talk about. And they look forward to that harvest at the end of the age when Jesus Christ shall come, and they, like the liberals, have lost sight of the growth and the development and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ on toward the harvest. It is not that you plant a seed and then all of a sudden there's a harvest. There is no relationship, they say, between the planting and the harvest. No, there is the growth and the development of the seed until finally, after centuries of growth and development, the seed reaches full harvest proportions and the kingdom of our God fills heaven and earth, and the little stone that guarantees the defeat of anti-Christian cultures gradually grows until the day comes when it fills heaven and earth. So you and I must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ not only wanted to emphasize the presence of the power of the kingdom in this life, and he not only wanted us to look forward to the day when there shall be the full harvest of the kingdom, but he continually hammers into our minds that there is growth, that there is development, there is progress, and that harvest shall be reaped someday, as the kingdom of God continues to grow and mature towards the full harvest. Now, what is he actually talking about? He's simply saying that the kingdom of God in its growth has a totalitarian nature to it. He uses two parables to emphasize this. He says the growth of the kingdom is like the extensive growth of the mustard seed into a mighty tree. He says, besides being extensive and growing into the greatest, most powerful structure upon the face of the earth, at the same time, there is an intensive growth as the yeast in the loaf influences and affects every particle of the loaf. A totalitarian nature to the growth of the kingdom. As the kingdom of God continues to grow, to be the mightiest force and structure in all the earth, at the same time, the influence and that power and the power of that kingdom continues to exert itself in this earth until every particle of the loaf has been leavened by the yeast and every aspect of human society is leavened by the leaven of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved brethren, there is no way we can escape the emphasis of these tremendous parables. Jesus roots them in Ezekiel 17, which was read a while ago, and which talks about a visible earthly kingdom with many far-reaching branches and functions. A complicated, vast structure that affects every area of earthly life and of human institutions. And with that as a background, Jesus Christ takes that figure in Ezekiel and uses this that we read about in Ezekiel 17 to say, this is what will appear on the earth when the Word of God takes root and spreads and starts to grow. A new nation will arise. That nation will tower above all others, and all others will seek refuge in it. And that great and holy nation is none other than those people who have been held captive by the kingdom of God. Those families who have the reign of Christ established in their hearts and in their homes and who go on from there to exert the influence of the gospel into every area of life. The church bought with the blood of the Son of God. The community of those who have been subdued by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is the extensive growth. That community of the kingdom will continue to grow and grow and grow until it is by far the strongest and most powerful movement, structure, organization, whatever you want to call it, upon the face of this planet, like a mighty mustard seed, so that even the birds of the air or the other institutions and organizations of the world take refuge in the boughs of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have the leaven. The fact that Jesus uses leaven, the yeast put in the loaf, indicates that the influence and the power of the kingdom of God will have a most powerful effect upon the life of humanity. It will affect the business life, the social customs, the mores, the political and economic life, the education, the laws, the music, the poetry of this world. In the sphere of that society where the kingdom of God is preached and received, there will be profound changes. The growing presence of the kingdom of God in this world will in fact produce a world of new societies, societies leavened by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does a society look like that's been leavened by the gospel? What does a culture, a nation look like as the kingdom of God is planted and preached and it is received and it begins to exert influence like leaven and every particle of the loaf is influenced by the kingdom of God as it grows like a mustard seed and becomes the most powerful tree in the forest? What does a nation look like where these things are really happening? I want to read to you a testimony from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland in 1901 that represents the societies of Britain, Scotland, Welsh, the Welsh, Irish, and American churches up until the 1900s. Quote, prophecy shows that the time is coming when the kingdom of God shall triumph over all opposition and prevail in all the world. The Antichrist of the Pope shall be utterly destroyed. The Jews shall be converted to Christianity. The fullness of the Gentiles shall be brought in, and all mankind shall possess the knowledge of the Lord. The truth, in its illuminating, regenerating, sanctifying power, shall be felt everywhere, so that the multitudes of all nations shall serve the Lord. Knowledge, love, holiness, and peace shall reign through the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Art, sciences, literature, and property shall be consecrated to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The social institutions of men shall be regulated by gospel principles, and the nations as such shall consecrate their strengths to the Lord. Oppression and tyranny shall come to an end. The nations, instead of being distracted by war, shall be united in peace. The inhabitants of the world shall be exceedingly multiplied, and pure and undefiled religion shall exert supreme dominion over their hearts and lives, so that happiness shall abound. This blessed period shall be of long duration. End quote. You might say, but Pastor Gary, I really don't agree with that. Well, if you don't believe it, beloved, then you don't believe the parables of Jesus. It is that simple. Do you know that when the Christian church quit believing this, it basically died in this country and in the British Isles? Up until the 1900s, the most powerful force in the life of American history was those Christians who believed that someday the United States would be a thoroughly Christian nation, and that the great prophecy of the parables about the leavening of the yeast and about the growth of the mustard seed would be true within our borders, and that the United States would confess Christ as Lord, and all of its social institutions would be leavened with the leaven of the gospel, and Christ would reign supreme in every heart, in every home, in every educational institution, in every capital, in every state of America. And do you know that when American Calvinism quit believing that, it became impotent and it lost any kind of influence on American history? And my friend, you can trace the decline of a victory-oriented Calvinism with the rise of a humanistic secular state in this country. Because when the one died, the other filled the vacuum. And the only kind of church, and the only kind of movement, and the only kind of gospel that is going to be big enough and true enough to bring this nation back to the rock out of which it is hewn, is a faith and a movement and a church and a people that are not afraid to believe the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other hybrid form of Christianity should be allowed to die in its impotency and sterility. Believe the parables, beloved. Why is it that today people don't believe any longer that the kingdom of God shall continue to grow until every particle of human society is influenced with the gospel? I believe it is of one or two reasons. Number one, it is because of ignorance and false doctrine. It is because of a false teaching that they have reached throughout their lives and false presuppositions and assumptions that they are making, or else it is because of unbelief. We really just don't believe that God is big enough to do that, Pastor Gary. Oh, we believe that He's big enough to save a person here and there, but we really don't believe or have the faith to believe that God is big enough to cause that little mustard seed of the kingdom to grow to be the biggest tree in the forest. And we really don't believe or have the faith to believe that the leaven of the gospel shall someday permeate and leaven and influence every particle of society in the United States of America. And God is judging us because of that unbelief. And the thing we must pray to Him is, Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Forgive us for not believing Your tremendous promises. And you know, the interpretation of Scripture on the part of so many people is rooted in unbelief. The reason there is such a defeatist interpretation of these parables and other worldly interpretations of these parables is because people come to these parables not believing anything like this could possibly happen. So it must not mean that, right? We can't expect the world to be totally leavened with the gospel of Christ and every social institution built upon the Word of God. Man, we just can't believe that. So whatever the parables say, they certainly don't say that. And then we fit these little parables into our scope, and we force our preconceived notions onto the Word of God. No, we must allow the Word of God to break through our molds that we have put upon it and believe that the kingdom of God is present. And because it is present, it is an increasing powerful force on this planet that shall not stop until the entire planet is a harvest of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, it started in obscurity 2,000 years ago. But God didn't mean for it to stay in obscurity. The King of the kingdom, Jesus, came born obscurely in a manger. The book of Ezekiel says the sprout came out of a stump. There's nothing impressive about this little sprout, right? Coming out of this stump. Well, that sprout from the stump was from the stump of Jesse. And that little sprout that began in obscurity, everyone tried to stomp it out. But that little sprout began to grow and grow and grow, and it remains in obscurity no longer. The Bible does teach us that the growth and the development and the victory of God's kingdom over all life must begin in obscurity. That is, that the road to exaltation begins in humiliation. We see that time and again in Scripture. God will not lift us up until He brings us low. God will not exalt us to a place of power in the earth until He has lowered and humiliated human pride and arrogance and unbelief, until He has put to rest that materialism and self-centeredness and pride and that apathy in our hearts. And when He has brought us low and humbled us in the dust, then He will exalt us. But not before. And beloved, I am no dreamer who just shuts my eyes to the fact of all the tragedies and all the hurdles and all of the obstacles and all the sins before us and say, well, you know, things are getting better by and by. I am no dreamer, but I believe in the Word of God, and I believe there will be victory. But I also believe, as I look at the Christian populace of the United States, before we experience victory, we are going to have to be brought to our knees and be humiliated in the dust of our apathy and our blindness and our hardness of heart, and because of our arrogance and our self-centeredness and our desire to get a good house and a good car and good clothes and be all wrapped up in providing these material things for ourselves while the kingdom of God remains stagnant in this world. We are going to have to be brought low, because the road to exaltation is humiliation. And the sooner we are humiliated and the sooner we are brought low, then Jesus will lift up your hopes high, because redemption is then brought nigh. And this growth is not of man. Jesus doesn't allow us to be mistaken here. He says the farmer puts the seed in the ground. Then in verse 21, he goes to bed at night, gets up in the morning, the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't know. The person who planted that seed, he doesn't have anything to do with the growth of that seed. The growth of that seed is dependent upon its own germinal power within. the power of the word of the kingdom of God, not of man, not of preachers, not of Christians, not of Calvinists, but of the power of the word of the kingdom is that which is in its own strength that shall continue to bring down the high and the mighty and exalt the Christian church throughout all the earth. And the reason Jesus brought this out is because he does not want us to mistake our understanding of Scripture with the view of the modernist and the humanist of our day, who believe in the progressive self-improvement of man. That is what virtually every political party of our day believes in, whether they are conservative or liberal or libertarian or whatever they may be. Virtually every political party of our day believes in some degree or another in the self-progressive self-improvement of man, and that the world is going to get better and better because man is going to improve himself. Well, Jesus will have nothing to do with that, and we do not believe that at all. We believe that the growth and the development of the kingdom of God rests not upon the preacher or the Christian who sows the seed, but rest upon the power of the word alone, the living power of the word of God to break out of human molds and erect in this nation a kingdom that is pleasing to the living God. Now, one last point. The growth of God's kingdom is gradual, but it is also disruptive and disturbing. There is a book out there called God's Righteous Kingdom that makes some very good points in defending the perpetual obligation of all men to obey the Ten Commandments. But the author of this book, who was an outstanding preacher of the gospel and who I deeply respected, was blind to some assumptions that he brings to the Word of God, and he tried to make that word fit his own assumptions. So as a result, in this book, which has many good things in it, he flies right in the face of Scripture. I wish I had the time to read several of the things that he wrote, but listen to this. And for those of you who have inquisitive minds, the author is Walter Chantry, who said, "We servants of God must do something about this sick world. Cries begin to mount, right the social wrongs, cure the economic woes, alter the government and schools, organize as an army of vast numbers to march against the evils. Let churches pass resolutions on current issues and send telegrams to world leaders. Christian activism and Christian political pressure seem to be appealing for the restructuring of society and the lifting of this world out of the mess in which we find it. Yet figures selected by the king to express the nature of his kingdom's progress, muscle organizational drums and disband marching armies of those world tactics. We, though, are the light of the world, and light is diffused mysteriously. Its presence is obvious, but its means of transmission is imperceptible. Quietly, but powerfully, he says, it advances. How incongruent is our Lord's kingdom, or how harmless, with modern calls to reconstruct government and society, to pull down one system and set up a new Christian order." And then he goes on and on and on with this dribble. He says that the influence, according to Scripture, of the Christian in the world must be a quiet influence, a harmless influence, so that as he stands there in the world, seemingly by virtue of the fact that he is present, without him trying to do anything overtly to leaven society, that somehow, mysteriously by his presence, he is going to do something about the world in which he lives. But he says the light is quiet. It diffuses itself without any kind of disruption and disturbance. And then he goes on to say that light will continue to grow until all of a sudden, one day, everyone is surprised to see things changed. Really? That all flies in the face of the facts. Let me quote a passage from the 12th chapter of Luke. Now, it's important I bring this up because this is what is being taught so extensively in our day by most churches. I want you to consider if there is anything quiet and harmless and undisturbing about Luke, the 12th chapter and the 49th verse. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I came, I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." The point that he is bringing out is the disruptive nature of the kingdom of God. Now in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 5, it says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming into the house of Jesus, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men quietly and harmlessly entered our society.'" Does it say that? No. It says, "These men have upset the world, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. When the kingdom of God invades anti-Christian cultures, my friends, things are going to be disturbed and things are going to be disrupted. And you and I, as Christians, must not be quiet and diffuse our light harmlessly in this world or hide it under a bushel. We must be leaven. Do you know anything about yeast? Now, on the outside, when yeast leavens a whole loaf, it looks quiet and secret. Do you know what's going on in the inside of that loaf? Violent fermentation. The yeast continually, violently ferments until finally the whole loaf has been influenced. Oh, it looks quiet. But there isn't anything quiet about violent fermentation because of the yeast in a loaf of bread. Now, you and I must not be divisive. It is God's word that is divisive. You and I are to be wise. We may not in and of ourselves be schismatic, and yet we must understand that the gospel of the kingdom is to permeate every particle of society. And that means you and I, with the word of the kingdom, must go into every particle, nook, and cranny of our society and say, "Thus saith the Lord, bow down to King Jesus or you will perish." That is our message. And as long as books like this are written, Christians will continually be neutralized and paralyzed into inactivity. And that is the view of most wimpy all-mill churches around this area. Well, I must conclude now. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look at Mark 5 and see another disruptive situation when the Gadarene demoniac was saved. There was nothing innocuous and mysterious and quiet about that when that crazy man in the tombs was converted and those swine were all cast into the sea. Can you imagine the disruptive economic effect? Someone owned those swine. Someone most likely went bankrupt. There was a great disturbing effect in the conversion of that guardian, that Gadarene demoniac. But let me conclude with this. Don't ever underestimate, beloved, the influence and the capabilities of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on our society. Don't ever show your unbelief. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel leaven to leaven the whole society of the United States. That is the promise Christ makes to us in this parable. Therefore, be confident in the power of the kingdom. Be confident in the power of the gospel to change things and to keep on changing things until the earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Be patient. I know that's the hardest thing for me. I want the harvest to come yesterday. I want the grain to fully mature yesterday. And that's the hardest thing for us, is to be patient. It takes a while. A watched pot never boils. Be patient, beloved. It takes a while for an acorn to grow into a great oak tree. But it will happen. You and I might not see it happen. Our children might. But then again, we might. Do you realize in the 1500s when the gospel leaven of the Protestant Reformation began to make its way throughout Europe that within less than a decade, the European culture was leavened with the gospel? It doesn't take a long time once it grabs a hold. Be patient. And as you're patient, keep on working. Keep on working. A little leaven, when it's first put in the loaf, is not a very impressive thing to look at. A tiny seed, when it's first planted and sprouts, it's not so much to look at. But as it grows and it sinks its roots deep down, it grows into the mightiest tree in the forest. But it takes time. So be patient. But not too patient. And as you're patient, work hard. Doing the things Christ has commissioned you to do, bearing in mind his promise. Don't grow weary in well-doing. For in due time you shall reap if you faint not. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. It is your duty as a Christian to apply God's word to all personal and social problems of our times. For it is the word of God alone that can bring reformation to a society and keep it from perishing. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we do rejoice today in the prospect of the victory of your kingdom. For those here today who may still be outside that kingdom, and they have never bowed in submission to the King Jesus Christ, O Lord, enable them to do that today and be a part of this great host of believers. And we ask that you would chase from our minds unbelief. Help us to believe what you have promised. And with this as the goal, may it not only be what we believe, but may it be that objective that we aim for. And may all of our efforts be diligent and persevering and faithful, doing everything we know how to do according to your word to advance that great day when all things will be in submission completely and totally to you, for Christ's sake. Amen.